When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, the first words that are recorded that he said from the cross were these: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, we think of that and we look at the Lord Jesus as he hung there on that cross and he looked out at the crowds, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, all of those who were mocking him, making fun of him. And we see his love, we see his compassion, we see his mercy. The sinless Son of God, as he hung there on that cross for our sins. But there is more meaning in that statement than just what is seen in the mercy and compassion of the Lord. There is a meaning that was specifically directed, I believe, to his own people, the nation of Israel, as he hung there. You know, when John the Baptizer came, he called upon the people of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We know that when Jesus began his public ministry, he proclaimed that very same gospel of the kingdom, very same message: for repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was at hand because their king was in their midst. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was the king, the anointed of God, the Christ, anointed to sit upon that throne. His kingdom was proclaimed, and he was proclaimed, and it was demonstrated through many miracles and powerful signs and wonders that he did, showing that he had the authority of their king. But he came into his own, and the scriptures tell us his own did not receive him. Instead, they vowed, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He says, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." And so they delivered him up to the Romans to be crucified, and thus fulfilling God's eternal purpose for him. The very reason he came into this world was to go to that cross and to die for our sins. That was an eternal purpose of God that he accomplished through Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer to his Father was, I believe, specifically directed to the nation of Israel. Now, there are certainly aspects of his mercy and compassion that went out to the soldiers as well, the Romans that were there. But he was praying to God to forgive this sin of crucifying him. He was asking them to God to forgive the Father, to forgive this sin of rejecting him as their king. Now, why? Because what he said, they don't know what they're doing. What they're doing in ignorance. The answer to this prayer is found, I believe, in the book of Acts. We looked last Sunday morning at Jesus' commission to the 12 apostles at the close of the book of Matthew and Mark in particular. And it focused on a continuation of their ministry of the gospel of the kingdom. When they were told to go out and preach the gospel unto all the world and make disciples of all nations, the gospel they were to preach was not the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. They didn't preach that Christ died for our sins. You can go and read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, read Peter's messages. There's nothing in there about his substitutionary death for our sins. They were preaching good news, yes, but they were preaching good news about their king. The gospel they proclaimed was the gospel of the kingdom. We also looked at the fact that what took place on the day of Pentecost is not what is typically viewed by many people, and that is the beginning or the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. I'm just going to review just a little bit of what we saw last week, and then look a little closer at what took place in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we see Luke giving us a description of Jesus' ministry. 40 days he was here on this earth between his resurrection and his ascension. And it says, verse 3, he says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, he spoke those things to his 12 apostles, it tells us in verse 2. And so we see that question that they asked him in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I know a lot of people look at that expression, kingdom of God, and they'll think, or even some people, the kingdom of heaven, they think, well, that's a spiritual kingdom. That's not a literal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Many people want to spiritualize that kingdom. Or they want to talk about the kingdom of God, you know, meaning some overall term that encompasses the saved of all ages. But the question that these disciples asked had a particular kingdom in mind. You know, a kingdom had been promised to the people of Israel. It's hinted at even back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, with Jacob's blessing of his sons. When he blessed Judah, there are hints in that blessing, a prophetic hints of a coming kingdom that would come through that tribe. But particularly, we know that David was promised that from his household, there would come one to sit upon the throne of David, and his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Well, that king was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, from the time that Israel went into captivity, 606 B.C., they have not had a king to sit upon the throne of David from that point on. And so the disciples asked the question, is it time? Is now the time that you're going to restore again the kingdom? And notice what they qualified. To who? To Israel. This is not just a kingdom spiritually. They're asking about, is it time for the kingdom to be restored? That's what they would have expected. You know, Jesus spent some time with his disciples after his resurrection. And it says in Luke chapter 24 that he explained to them the things out of the scriptures about the fact that the Christ had to suffer. It was prophesied that he would suffer and die and be raised again. But the sufferings of Christ is one subject of the Old Testament, but the other subject is this, the glories that would follow. There was a glorious kingdom that was going to come that had been promised to the nation of Israel. Same person is indicated with both, the sufferings of the Christ and the glories of the Christ to follow. They expected that's what would happen. And they asked, is it time? And Jesus told them, it's not for you to know the time. He didn't question, you know, what they had said. He didn't correct for what they had said. He didn't reprimand them for the question. He just says, it's not for you to know the times. They had the idea right, but the times. One of the things we saw last week is that the first thing they were, look at verse 8. He tells them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Starting, it says, in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were baptized by the Holy Spirit from on high. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So they remained in Jerusalem. And one of the first things that they did was Peter stood up in verses 15 through 26 and made sure that Judas Iscariot was replaced. Now, there were certain requirements for who had to replace him, but there had to be someone chosen to be numbered with the 12. I think that's significant. The fact that number of apostles had to be brought back up to the number 12, because their ministry, as we're going to see, was a ministry directed to a nation with 12 tribes. And so we see him doing that. They were to wait for a particular day to arrive. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. The Jews at that time were still living under the law, still observing the feasts, the Sabbaths, worshiping in the temple. And here they were gathered together in Jerusalem, the capital city, waiting for the day of Pentecost to come, which was a feast under the law. When it came, look at verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a baptism that was more than just an indwelling of the Spirit. The baptism they experienced on that day was a baptism of power. There were great signs and wonders that came as a result of the Holy Spirit coming on that day. And there's a reason for that, because if you look at God's dealings with his people, Israel, he has always dealt with that nation using signs. I mean, you go all the way back to Abraham. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he gives him a sign or a token of that covenant, a physical sign in their flesh that they could see. And that was the token of circumcision. Well, throughout their history, he has always dealt with them. When Jesus was here, what did the Jews come to him and ask? Show us a sign. Give us a sign that we may know that you're the one, that you're, you know, that we may believe. Now, I always think that's kind of ironic. Had he not shown them a few signs? Had he not demonstrated in so many powerful ways, healing all who came to him, raising from the dead, calming the waves in the sea, feeding, you know, over 5,000 people with a boy's lunch? All of these things were signs. And yet, what do they ask for? What do they require? We have to see something. Well, on the day of Pentecost, God sent forth his Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit upon his people Israel, and signs were manifested. The question is, how would they respond? The people who were gathered that day were Jews. They were Jews from all nations. They'd been scattered because of the dispersion. And so they were all gathered there at Jerusalem for this, from many different nations. There were Jews there, and there were proselytes, Gentiles, who had adopted the Jews' religion, who had become circumcised, and were a part of that nation because of that. That's who was gathered there that day. When they began to speak, and the word of God was heard and understood by everyone, people were amazed that they were speaking in other languages and began to question, what's going on? Well, how can we hear and understand, you know, in our own language, the wonderful works of God? And some said, well, these men are drunk. These men are drunk. And Peter stood up and explained, no. And he says, look at verse 16. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you see taking place here today is not a complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. You read all that Joel prophesied back in Joel chapter 2, you'll see that all of it didn't take place there on the day of Pentecost. But what did take place on the day of Pentecost was the pouring out of God's Spirit and the demonstration of that power in the lives of His children. So he says, what's taking place here today is prophesied. Now, I make a big deal of that because when we look in the writings of the Apostle Paul, look at the truth concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, of which we're members today. What does Paul say about it? That truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, Paul says, was kept secret. It was not made known to men of other generations. So when he says this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he's not talking about something new beginning here. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave concerning His people Israel. The message, look with me at verse 36. The crux of Peter's message, he does talk about the death of Christ, but he never mentions the fact that Christ died for their sins. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, but he stresses the fact that that demonstrated who He was. Jesus Christ was raised to sit upon the throne of David. He was the Christ. Peter's conclusion is verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's who this message is addressed to, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The issue for Israel at that time and what they were asked to do centered around the person of Jesus Christ. Will you repent? Will you change your mind about Jesus of Nazareth? He was more than just a man. He was more than just a carpenter. He was the Lord. He was the Son of God. He was your Messiah, the Christ. He was your King, and yet you crucified Him. And so they ask in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You look at that. That's pretty much the exact same message that John the Baptist preached. That's the same message that the Lord Jesus preached. Israel needed to repent. They needed a change of mind. They needed to be baptized in accordance with the law and preparing them to enter into a kingdom. Look at chapter 3. Let's go on and look. If you look at Acts 2:38, I'm so disappointed sometimes when I see people pointing people to Acts 2:38 to tell them how to be saved. Acts 2:38 does not tell a person today in this present dispensation of grace how to be saved. It doesn't. There's no mention of the fact that Christ died for our sins and that we must put our faith in that finished work and that He was raised again after 3 days. There's nothing in there that says we need to put our complete faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not there. It says repent, which is change of mind, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, this was God's message. This was the gospel message to Israel and His call to that nation. We see Peter and John going up to the temple. And it says, as they go up to the temple, this is recorded in Acts chapter 3, we see them going to worship there, but they are encountered by a man, a lame man. He's been lame since birth. And he's begging, which is what you could do if you were lame and you about all the way you could make enough money to support yourself. So he's asking for alms. And Peter says, I don't have anything like silver or gold to give you, but what I do have, I'll give you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, rise up and walk. And he does. The man was over 40 years old, and he doesn't struggle to his feet. He jumps up, he leaps up, and he walks, and he's leaping and walking, and goes into the temple with them praising God. And all the Jews looking at it are amazed. And Peter says this to them. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you so amazed at this? He says, or why do you look so intently at us? As though by our own power, our godliness, we have made this man walk. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. First thing he does, he confronts them with their sin. He confronts them with the fact that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was the servant of his Father. He says, you delivered him up to the Romans. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You asked for a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead, proving who he was. Now, look at this thing. Look at verse 16. He says, it's his name. And if you read these early chapters of the book of Acts, this is the focus. Peter's focus and the focus of the ministry of the 12 is upon them believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ. He says, it's his name. Through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And yet now, brethren, I know that you did it. How? In ignorance. You see, Peter acknowledged exactly what Jesus said from the cross. Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they do. Peter says, I know that you did it in ignorance. Now, the people certainly, yeah, they did it in ignorance. They were just following the rulers. But look at the next statement. As did also your rulers. When you look at those Sadducees and Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, when you look at all of them, Peter says, they did it in ignorance too. And in doing so, they fulfilled God's will. It was God's determined purpose, his determined counsel that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. Nothing was going to stop that. He used the Jews to accomplish that. And in ignorance, they crucified him in fulfilling God's purpose. You see, what's going on now in the book of Acts is God is giving the nation of Israel another opportunity. That's what this is about. You know, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, gives us an outline of this book. He says, you shall be witnesses to me. Starts in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 1 through 7 deal with the ministry of the 12 apostles as they were led of the Spirit to the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And in chapters 8 through 12, it says, it goes out in all Judea and Samaria. And the ministry moves out in Acts chapters 8 through 12 to those areas. And then finally, the last part of it, it says, and unto the ends of the earth. Chapters 13 through 28 is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Not of the 12, but of the Apostle Paul taking the message to the Jews who were dispersed to the ends of the earth. That's what this book is about. And Peter makes it very clear right here. He says, it's this man. I know that you did these things in ignorance. Look at verse 18. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. Again, everything he's talking about here, prophesied. No mystery. There's nothing new here being opened up. Everything here is in fulfillment of prophecy. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he says, those things he has fulfilled. He has fulfilled those things. The sufferings of Christ are over. The work of Calvary, the work of redemption is complete. It's just as Jesus said from the cross, it's finished. It's finished. Then he says this, verse 19, here's the call. Repent, therefore. The sufferings of Christ are over. Yes, you crucified your Messiah. You crucified the Lord of glory. He says, but I know that you did it in ignorance. And so what does he call them to do? Repent. The word repent means a change of mind. That's literally what that word means. To repent is to change the mind. Well, what were they to change it about? About Jesus Christ and who he was. Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah, the Son of God. They needed to repent. Repent, therefore, he says, and be converted, be turned back to the Lord. John the Baptist was sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn hearts back to the Lord. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Number one, that your sins may be blotted out. This was an individual thing. There's no question about that. Individual salvation was one of the issues that was involved here. They would be forgiven of their sins. Their sins would be blotted out. But look at the second part. There's another aspect of what would happen if they repented. He says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, we'll look very carefully at what he's offering them. What he's telling them as a nation, There is individual salvation at risk, at the stake here, but what he's also telling them is something at stake for this whole nation. If you repent as a nation, if that nation had turned to the Lord at that time, if they had turned to the Lord at that time, he says times of refreshing would come for you from the presence of the Lord. Now, when will Israel experience times of refreshing and rest and safety and peace? When they enter into that kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes back to this earth, he is the things that make for their peace. They didn't recognize it when he came the first time. They're given another opportunity here. If you as a nation will repent, he says, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 20. And he may send Jesus Christ. Stop for a second. Send him where? Where was he? Oh, he was right then in heaven, whom heaven must receive. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. Wait, it says, until his enemies have made his footstool. If that nation had repented, I believe that Jesus Christ would have been sent back to the earth to establish that kingdom. Look at the second part of verse 21. Heaven must receive him, and he'll stay there until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter describes the testimony of the Old Testament prophets as being twofold about the Christ. The sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. The restoration of all things which God has spoken by his prophets includes not just the sufferings. That was over. But now the glories to follow. This is a promise to Israel. If you repent as a nation, he'll send back Jesus Christ and the kingdom will be restored. That's what this book is about. That's what the first chapters of this book particularly are about, is the establishment of Israel's kingdom. Another opportunity. Father, forgive them. Give them another opportunity to receive their kingdom. The question was, how would they respond? Now, if you look with me and we go a little further, if you move into Acts chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, you'll see the response to the message. We don't really see too much more of Peter's preaching. We see his preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We see his offer of the kingdom in Acts chapter 3. And think about that for a second. Why Peter? And what's the significance? Think back to the passage of Scripture we read in Matthew 16 for our Scripture reading this morning. Peter gives this wonderful confession. Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you know, boldly steps forward and says, "You are what? Number one, the Christ. Number two, the Son of the living God." He knew that even before Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. And Jesus says, "You're blessed because the Father from heaven has revealed that to you." And then he tells him this. He says, "And it's upon this truth, this rock." I don't believe Peter was the rock upon which he was going to build his church. The rock was that truth that Peter declared, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth upon which that church was to be built. And then what does he tell Peter? "I will give you what? The keys of the kingdom." Now, when you have keys, you have authority. That's what it means. There is an authority given. Authority to open and close. Authority to bind, to loose. And he says, I'll give you that. I believe that's what took place in Acts chapter 3. We see Peter, I believe, exercising the keys of the kingdom and offering, having the authority from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to offer to Israel the kingdom if they would repent. The problem was, they didn't. In Acts chapter 4, we see that Peter and John are arrested. They're preaching there in the temple openly to all these Jews. They're preaching that Jesus Christ, was crucified by wicked hands by the Jewish leaders, and that he's raised from the dead. And the Jews are almost at a loss to know what to do. They acknowledge the miracle. This is what's interesting about this. They acknowledge the power that Jesus had and the miracle that he performed. They said, "How can we deny it? Everybody can see it. The man was, you know, over 40 years old and had been lame his entire life, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. How can we deny that?" But their concern was, let's make sure it doesn't spread any farther. Now, you can see in that already, you see the seeds of that's rejection again. They haven't changed any from the time when Jesus was here upon this earth. They don't want the message to spread any further. So they threatened them. They commanded them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Notice the power of that name. Notice what they're worried about, the name of Jesus. And it tells us, and look at chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It says they went. Peter and John went back and reported to the other apostles. And it says, and they, when they had prayed, it says the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God. How? With boldness. Threatened not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. Didn't stop them a bit. Didn't slow them down. They continued to boldly proclaim the word of God, just as they had been sent by the Lord to do. They were witnesses of that. In chapter 5, all 12 apostles are arrested. Why? Look at verse 28. And again, we're missing some of the details of the events that happened. Very fascinating to read all of it. We simply don't have time this morning. But they brought them before the council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 27. And the high priest asked them, verse 28, Acts 5:28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And that's what they did. Did we not strictly command you? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. I love that expression. They filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. They were commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus. What did they do? They made sure that everybody everywhere heard. They filled Jerusalem. Don't you wish we could follow the example there and our own teaching and preaching of the gospel of God's grace and the truth of God's word? Fill the area where you are. Fill your city. Fill your company, your school, your family, your neighborhood. Is it filled with that doctrine because you boldly proclaim the word of God? That's what these men did. And again, they intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's one of the things. They didn't want to admit that they were at fault. They didn't want to acknowledge their sin. If a person is going to be saved, the first thing they have to do is acknowledge that they're a sinner and that they're in need of a Savior. And these men refused to do it. They were holding on to a righteousness which they believed they could attain by keeping the works of the law. Well, what happened? The rulers were plotting to put them to death. But God intervened. I say that God intervened. A man named Gamaliel, a teacher, stood up and sort of basically said, listen, if these men are from God, you know, we're not going to be able to stop them. If they're not from God, don't worry about it. It's going to fall away anyway. So let's just let them go. Let's not put them to death. Let's just let them go and see what happens. That was Gamaliel. And so I believe God worked it out in His providence that they were released. But look at verse 40. Here's what happened. They agreed with him. The rest of the Sanhedrin agreed with Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, you can see the abuse they put upon them. They beat them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And the apostles, it says, departed from the presence of the council, saddened, angry, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. For what? For His name. You see, what they preached all along was the name. Peter said it himself in Acts chapter 4. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 42. Here's their response to this last threat. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Nothing changed for them other than that they considered themselves worthy to suffer for the Lord, and they rejoiced at that. Well, things got actually worse. The final accusation would be brought by a man named Stephen. Stephen was selected to be one of six men that were chosen to oversee some of the administration of the money and the possessions that they had as a church. They were sharing everything in common, and some of the people weren't being taken care of, and so the apostles were having to handle that. They chose six men to handle that. One of those was a man named Stephen. Stephen was a man who was not only full of faith and wisdom and the power of the Spirit, but he did great signs and wonders. And when he spoke, no one was able to refute the wisdom by which and the Spirit by which he spoke. So they brought false accusations against him and brought him up before the Sanhedrin, the council, and gave him a chance to defend himself. And that's what Acts chapter 7 is primarily about. What he does in his defense is really he preached to them. He went back and he went through the Old Testament scriptures and he showed how Israel as a nation, how they had rejected God and rejected God's messengers throughout their history. Whether it was Moses or Joseph, whoever it was, they had had a history of doing that. And then he brings it to this conclusion. Look with me in Acts chapter 7 and go down with me to verse 51. And again, Stephen is standing here For the opportunity to defend himself against false witnesses, he never really takes that opportunity. He uses the opportunity to bring home God's indictment against these Jewish rulers. Look at verse 51. He tells them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He says, "You stubborn men, stubborn, unfeeling men." He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." If we look at this passage of Scripture, you can look at the indictment that he gives them. He goes back and he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill?" You go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and you look at God spoke to his people and sent warnings to them. By the prophets. What did they do? They persecuted and they killed those prophets. Persecuted and they killed those prophets. He says, and now, he says, you're just like your fathers. He says, you have now killed the one that the prophets foretold would come. You've killed the Just One. You've killed the Lord Jesus. You have become the betrayers and murderers of the Lord Jesus. You received the law, yes, by the direction of angels. But he tells them, but you haven't kept it. Now you think about these scribes and Pharisees who heard that, who believed that their righteousness was attained by what? Keeping the law. To be told that they had not kept the law, that was a direct shot at them. You haven't kept the law. You haven't kept the law. You received the law, but you haven't kept the law. But then he says this. Look at verse 51. What he started out was these words. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." If you look at the situation here, we've got this. In the Old Testament Scriptures, God the Father dealt with Israel as a nation, and he spoke to them through the prophets. He used other men as well, judges and things like that, but he spoke to them through the prophets. What did they do? They rejected him. And as a result, we see that entire nation went into captivity. First, the Assyrian captivity, 721 B.C., and then the Babylonian captivity in 606 B.C. A judgment from God because of their rejection of him. So he sent his son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, Hebrews 1 tells us, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And what did they do? They crucified him. They delivered him over into the hands of the Gentiles, the Romans, and they crucified and killed the Prince of Life. They rejected him. But Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The book of Acts is God's third time to reach out to his people Israel, this time through the ministry of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Speaking through the apostles, the power of God's Spirit coming upon them, speaking through them, proclaiming to them the message, the gospel of the kingdom, the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, to believe on him and be saved. And what happens? You always reject the Holy Spirit. Just like your fathers did in the Old Testament, you became the murderers of the Lord Jesus. That evil generation both killed the Lord Jesus and resisted the Holy Spirit, and they demonstrated it here. Look at verse 54. Here's what their hearts are truly like. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The expression "cut to the heart" doesn't mean that they were touched. Now, that sounds really nice to say they were touched in the heart. They weren't. Their hearts were, in a sense, just cut in two. There were no feelings there at all. They were cut in two. And they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven. And he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, that's what he said. Last things he said. Verse 57. And then they, the Sanhedrin, he says, they cried out with a loud voice, and notice what they did. They stopped their ears. Think about this. How does a person come to faith in Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What did these men do? They said, "We don't want to hear anymore." And they stopped their ears up to refuse to hear anymore the testimony of this witness of God. And they ran at him with one accord, one purpose, verse 58, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look at Stephen's last words. He says, "Lord," he says, "do not charge them with this sin." What they did was wrong. It was a sin. And he says something very, very similar to what Jesus said from the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. That's basically what Stephen said. That Jesus added a statement that Stephen doesn't add. Jesus said, they know not what they do. Stephen couldn't say that. They knew exactly what they were doing. What they did here in stoning Stephen was not done in ignorance. It was done in full knowledge and full understanding that they were, again, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying all over again, we will not have this man to reign over us. I want to look at three passages of Scripture very quickly with you. Three difficult passages of Scripture which people have difficulty understanding, which I think can be understood better in a lot of what we've just looked at. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the first thing you notice about the book we're turning to is the title. Who is this book written to? Hebrews. Yeah, this is written to the Jews. All right? And so many people take this passage as being, an indication that it's possible to lose your salvation. That's not what this passage is about at all. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, if you read that as in light of individuals being saved or not saved and losing their salvation, and it's possible for them to be resaved, that type of thing, it's troublesome, I guess, if that's the way you interpret it. But look at it in a different light. And you'll have to go and study this on your own. We don't have time to look at it in detail. But look at it in the light of this. This is not talking about individuals. This is talking about a nation. This is talking about what a nation experienced. They had tasted the heavenly gift. Israel, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, tasted the heavenly gift. They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to them, to that nation. They had tasted the good word of God. They heard it preached on the day of Pentecost. They heard Peter preaching it in Acts chapter 3. He says, and they experienced the powers of the age to come. Now, the age to come for them was the kingdom. The powers of the kingdom had been shown. The authority and power of the king had been demonstrated, not only through the king himself, but now through the king's 12 apostles. They had experienced all that. He says, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You see, this is their third time. This is the last opportunity that this generation, not the nation, but this generation of Israel is going to have to receive the Lord. They've rejected him again. It's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Not as individuals. Don't look at it that way. Individual Jews, yes, could still be saved. But as a nation, to renew them so that the kingdom could come, he says, that's not going to happen because of their rejection. Because it says they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. When they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's like they crucified Jesus all over again. They said it one more time. We will not have this man to reign over us. They rejected him. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Very similar passage. But read it in light of the nation and what they were experiencing and the judgment that was left of them because of what they did in the book of Acts. Verse 26. And again, don't read individual, read the nation. The writer to Hebrews says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what remains is this, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignations which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and look at the last expression, and insulted who? Spirit of grace. That's exactly what Israel did during the Acts period. They trampled the Son of God underfoot. They counted the blood of the covenant which he shed for them on that cross as just the blood of a commoner, a common thing, an unholy thing, a profane thing. They insulted, it says, the Spirit of grace by rejecting him. That's what was going on. Look at one last passage with me, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 12. This is something the Lord Jesus said. And this is one that people get confused on too. What is the unpardonable sin? And everybody wants to try to understand that. And they look at it from an individual standpoint, and I don't think we can do that. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus in this chapter has just demonstrated his authority as the king by casting out demons. He has shown his authority by casting out demons to have the power to bind Satan before he comes back and establishes his kingdom. That's exactly what will happen before the kingdom is established. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Christ will rule and reign. He demonstrated that by casting out demons. And then he says this. Look at verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if you look at that and try to put some sort of individual slant on it, this is individual salvation. How can an individual blaspheme the Holy Spirit? This doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, why are you free to blaspheme the Son of God all you want to, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Don't look at it as individuals. Look at this as a national thing. When Israel crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and blasphemed his name, they rejected him. What did Jesus say? Father, do what? Forgive them. He says, that will be forgiven. But he says, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men, either in this age or in the age to come. That's exactly what they did in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That nation rejected the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God, and as a result, they were not going to be forgiven as a nation. As a nation. That's what we have to look at. Now, as we look at all of this, you know, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is a clear turning point in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is all about turning points, transitions. That's what this book is all about. The stoning of Stephen is the first great turning point, I believe. Certainly, the arrest of the apostles were significant and so forth, but this is the first great turning point. This does not signal the fact that Israel is now as a nation set aside. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Acts chapter 7 was the setting aside of Israel as a nation. I do believe that it was a significant change. And we're going to see numerous changes that take place after this, signaling a transition in God's dealings with his people Israel throughout the remainder of this book. Okay, I've run out of time this morning, so I was going to briefly go over those. We'll just do this next time. We'll look at the changes. If you look at each one of the chapters, chapters 8 through 12, there's a significant change that takes place in each one of those chapters in response, I believe, to the stoning of Stephen. That signals that things have changed in God's dealings with Israel. And we're going to look at that. The first 12 chapters of Acts are primarily about the Apostle Peter and the 12 and their ministry to the Jews in the homeland. What we're going to find is there's a transition that takes place in chapters 8 through 12 that brings us to the last half of the book of Acts. In chapters 13 through 28, the ministry moves from Peter's ministry and the ministry of the 12 to that of the Apostle Paul. His ministry to go to the Jews of the dispersion. And we'll look at that. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at this trend. Next Sunday morning is Father's Day. Probably about that. Next Sunday morning is Father's Day. We'll have a challenge for our fathers in our congregation next Sunday morning. The following Sunday, we'll pick up this series of lessons on the eternal purpose of God, looking at this transitional period and what took place in the last half of the book of Acts and the significance of that and understanding that as well. I know that this is a lot to throw at you this morning very quickly. Think about it, pray about it, study it for yourself. Go through and read these scriptures and study it and see what the Holy Spirit leads you to understand about this. The book of Acts is not the beginning of something new, the church, the body of Christ. It's primarily another offer of the kingdom to Israel and their rejection of that offer. That brings about what we're going to see with Paul's ministry later. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. And we're thankful, Father, that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to help us to understand these things. We pray that you'll help us to be diligent students of the word so that we may show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. May we compare Scripture with Scripture, Father, so we can come to an understanding of how your eternal purpose in Jesus Christ has been worked out and how it's been revealed in Scripture. We know, Father, that we see things progressively revealed throughout the Scriptures, and that's true as we're looking at these passages today. Help us to be students of that so we can know and understand, Father, what your plan and purpose is for us today as we live in this present age of grace. As we're a part of the church, the body of Christ, we pray that we'll understand the purpose that you have for each of us as a part of that body. and how you would have us to reach out. We pray, Father, we'll take an example from the things that we see in the ministry of these 12 apostles, how they filled Jerusalem with a teaching, how they boldly shared and proclaimed your word. And we need believers today who will do that very thing, boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us on Calvary to a world that needs so desperately to hear the truth. There's so much around us, Father, that is lies, that is false, that's deceptive. We pray that we'll help us to stand for the word of truth. And we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.